The title I've given to the message today, tonight, is Liberation Eschatology. The issue of Romans 6, 7, and 8 is liberation from sin. And in a very simple sense, but yet a very profound sense, the key to Christian separation and righteousness is the way we think. There is a particular way that separated godly people think. And tonight we're going to see a significant part of what that thinking is. You are what you think in many cases. And if our minds are stayed on Christ, if our minds are stayed on the wonderful future that He has prepared for us, it is a wonderful, liberating reality. If, by contrast, our minds are set on the things of this world, then we are not liberated from sin, but bound to it. And so the way we think is very, very important, and Paul is instructing us here on how we ought to think. Let's pray before we look to this tonight. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word together this evening, we thank you for it. And Lord, I pray that we'll come to it not as a difficult, confusing book, but as a clear revelation of your truth. The thing we find most difficult is we don't want to understand it. We don't want to believe it. We don't want to be dominated by it. What a wayward people we are in our own hearts. And Lord, I pray for your deliverance from that waywardness, that you would bless in such a way that you would capture our minds and hearts for our good and your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Join me at the 15th verse. We won't actually get to the liberation eschatology for a couple verses here, but it begins in the 15th, where it says, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." This particular verse of Scripture is talking about the very powerful dynamic of the believers having received the Spirit of God. And that to me is just a fascinating reality. It's all tied up in the doctrine of regeneration. It's tied up in the doctrine of the new birth. The reality that upon the confession of our sin and the acceptance of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, He inhabits us with His Spirit. What a marvelous thing to think about. In some cases, it's not a very measurable truth. And that's why we find portions of Scripture like in Galatians, "Be ye filled with the Spirit." We have a cooperative relationship with God where we are called upon to be dominated by the Spirit of God, and it is a demonstration of our will. The Apostle Paul says, "Be not drunk with wine, whereas is in excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit of God." Unfortunately, we all know enough about drunkenness to realize that drunkenness has a way of changing the behavior and thinking of people who are under the influence of that product. And the parallel here is so clear and really easy to understand, that our thinking and behavior ought to be dominated by the Spirit of God. This text will give us some ways to work on that. Now, there's a contrast here, and we've looked at it, but it would bear our looking at again. "You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." There's a contrast there. And the first is the spirit of bondage again. You notice it's a small s, the spirit of bondage. It's referring to things like school spirit, that kind of thing. And I can still remember back to the pep rallies that we would have on Friday afternoon at school before the big basketball game or the big football game, you know. And we'd sing the school song, and the cheerleaders would get out there, and they'd lead us in cheers and that kind of thing. You'd get everybody pumped up and excited about the game tonight. And I think that's kind of the spirit he's talking about here, the spirit of the world. And it's so easy for us to receive the spirit of the world. Now, turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 2. And you might put a cross reference in your Bible there at the 15th verse to Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, because that will explain to you the spirit of bondage. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, at verse 14, we find this. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The spirit of the world is something that makes us subject to the fear of death and to be subject to bondage. Now, you say, oh, Pastor, if the people in this world were really afraid of death, they would be much more responsive to the gospel. It's not talking about the fear of death in that particular way. It's talking about in recognition of the limited sense of our lives. It is very easy for us to get bound up in the desires to experience and enjoy all that we can in this lifetime as a limited opportunity. And I'll tell you, as I get older, I'm getting much more aware of these things, because more and more I'm seeing myself go buy things that I'd always hoped and dreamed about. And there's no time left. I'm never going to achieve those goals. I'm never going to gain those possessions. I'm never going to achieve those levels. It's not going to happen. And it's very easy for us to become bound to those earthly objectives. And it is just that, bondage. And that's what Paul is referring to back here in Romans chapter 8, where he says, for you not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You know, these things, a great car, a scratch golf game, become a basketball hero. It's all the spirit of this world. And it's amazing how much effort that we give to those vain things. I spoke to you this morning about it. It's putting the benefit for the objective. How quickly we forget what our objective is in this world as the children of God and start pursuing the things we see as our potential benefits in this life, those things that we want. By contrast, in being delivered from that, it comes by having the right spirit. Now we face a spirit that is capital S-P-I-R-I-T. And it is that we have received the spirit of adoption. May I be so forward to talk about adoption and the Horton family? I see the children they have adopted. And you know, the sweetest sound I hear, I don't think this is embarrassed, TK, is for me to see TK come up to Tamara and say, Mommy. What a blessing that is. We know that young lady's history and how incredibly changed and altered her life has been because somebody, for no other purpose than that they loved, changed her life completely. We are to have that kind of relationship with our Heavenly Father, who for no other reason than his own compassion has reached out and changed our lives forever. And we've been given that delightful spirit of adoption. There is no way that a child in such a condition could come and say, "I deserve the rights of this home and everything that goes with it." And there's no reason that we can come to God and say, "I deserve the rights of eternal life and all the blessings that come with it." But God has reached out, and by the Spirit of His love has adopted us into His home and made us His own. And you know what? We are His own. We aren't guests in His home anymore. We are His children. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We have received that spirit of adoption. I have written this note to myself. Obsession with the things of this world will stifle our Christian potential at best and ruin it at most. One of the great realities of regeneration is this relationship of God we have as a result of being inhabited by His Spirit. Now we move into that in the 16th verse where it says, the Spirit itself. Does it bother you that it says itself instead of Himself? The Greek language is a very exact language, and it has masculine and neuter nouns in a way that we don't have them in the English language. And the word for spirit is the word pneuma, and it's a neuter noun. And our translators, in the spirit, if I may use that word, of maintaining the integrity of the Bible, have done all they can to maintain the clear nature of the Greek language. And that's why they put this itself there. It's not a violation of the person of God. But I don't think it's inappropriate for us to think in terms of the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The point here is, in the process of sanctification, in the process of moving the believer from worldliness to godliness, do not overlook the power of regeneration and the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We have an internal witness of the new birth. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. I don't think we make enough of that reality. When we become saved, we become a different creature. I have been told that 2 Corinthians 5:17 can be literally translated this way: if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. We aren't what we once were. And that is a reality. I just don't think that we dwell on that enough and think on that enough. Tied into this are some of the most wonderful doctrines of Christianity. not the least of which is the reality of eternal security. You cannot unbecome what you've become. You have been born again. You have been recreated. At the very source and core of all that you are, you have been changed. And the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that is a wonderful, blessed reality. It is on that basis that Paul challenges the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, where he says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith or not. I'll tell you a story. Yesterday at lunch, there was a man at the table who had been saved some years ago. And he was talking, and he says, I'm sure I'm saved. And he said, I want to tell you why I'm sure I'm saved. And he began to tell us of an experience that he had in an automobile accident where he was preserved from death. I don't know about you, but when I hear those kind of things, lights just start to flash. I say, whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute. We do have a subjective witness to our regeneration, but it has nothing to do with that kind of experience. It has to do with the presence of the Spirit of God in us. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. This is a self-examination. This is examination that you can't do on the basis of, but if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We have that very clear witness. But here is the second witness that the Spirit of God dwells in us and has changed our lives. And I challenge you, as Paul challenged the Corinthians, do you possess the witness of the Spirit in your life? The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Let me speak to you for a minute about what we ought to identify as the witness of that Spirit. We ought to, number one, identify as a witness of that Spirit his illuminating the Word of God to us. Our ability to understand the Word of God and to be convicted as to its truth is a part of the witness of the Spirit. The fact that we can sit down and read a portion of Scripture like Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Wherefore with the mouth, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That interior conviction of the truth of that word is a ministry of the Spirit of God. It speaks to us with far more power than the newspaper or something else. You've experienced it as the Word of God has been preached to you, and conviction has fallen heavily upon you. That is the witness of the Spirit. That is one of the delightful realities that we are the children of God. And so Paul says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You know, when I sin, I am so grateful for the overpowering, humiliating conviction that God brings on me. although it means I got to do something about what I just did, I'm grateful that God has brought that wonderful conviction upon my heart. That's an evidence of our being born again. Now, we go on to verse 17. Now we get into the liberation eschatology. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now, you know what inheritance means. I was just out with my dad. And my dad says, Dave, I spent it all. He's writing a letter, and he's having his new wife, Jeannie. She's a sweetheart. Pray for Jeannie. She had a little bit of a stroke while we were out there, spent a couple hours in the hospital with real high blood pressure. I don't know what Dad would do without her. He's scared to death. I don't know what we'd do without Jeannie. But anyway, Dad had Jeannie typing up, and, well, this goes to Dave, and this goes to Mick, and this goes to Steve, and this goes to Bev. And I was telling Dad, yeah, there's some things that I want. I really do in that inheritance. I remember back in 1957 when Dad came home with a used Sears and Roebuck table saw. I got two table saws in my garage. One that I bought for Paul that he never moved out. Another that was given to me because the guy didn't have any place to put it. And now a third that my dad's going to give to me. And I'll throw the other two away because I still remember the day Dad got that saw. He was so proud of that saw. Brought it home and set it up there in the basement of our house in Kansas City, Missouri. And that saw has done a lot of wonderful things and some dastardly things. Dad can put his hand, his right hand, flat on the table like that. All four fingers touch at the same time because of that table saw. And to me, it's an heirloom. I got Mom's silverware, and I'm going to get Dad's table saw. And those are things that I'm going to inherit. We look forward to inheritance, don't we, in some sense? You know, if you go into my office, you'll see those skis hanging on the wall. You say, what in the world's Pastor got those old skis hanging? And one of them's broken. Dad made them for me on that table saw when I was 14 years old. I helped him on that project. I could tell you a lot of stories about those skis, but here it says that we are heirs of God. Can you imagine that? God isn't going to come to you and have a little talk to you and say, sorry, Doris, I spent it all. He didn't spend it all. And here is one of the particular reasons, folks, that we ought to give close attention to eschatology. Our future is bright beyond our most wild comprehension. We just got done, those of us had the privilege to go down to the state meetings, of four messages on future things. And what a joy it is to begin to anticipate the future that we have in Christ. I had no idea about the particular treasure that I've got on my shelf. There's a book written by Lorraine Bettner. Remember, Dr. Kober was talking about Lorraine Bettner, okay? And his book, what was the book he wrote? Immortality. I got that on my shelf and I haven't read it. I guarantee you it's coming down. He says one of the best of Bettner's books. Looking forward to reading it. He talks all about, this is what Dr. Kober was saying, about what the future of the believer is going to be in that book. And as far as I'm concerned, it's a bad title. If it had been a better title, I'd probably already read it. But it was a book that was given to me years and years ago. And so there it sits on my shelf. We are heirs of God. Now let's go on. Not only heirs of God, but get this, joint heirs with Christ. That means that we inherit to the same measure that he inherits. We are joint heirs with him. What do you think he meant when he said, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly? Our future. What an incredible future. And some of you are a lot closer to that than some of the rest are, you know, if things go as normal, you know. You're a lot closer to that. What a wonderful day that's going to be. Okay, we're joint heirs with Christ. Now, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Isn't that interesting how much the Bible says about suffering? Understand this with me. The Christian life was never intended to be anything different than that. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which shall test you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. Life is tough. But we're joint heirs with Christ. We will suffer with him. But we will share in his glory. Now, we suffer with him that we also may be glorified together with him. Don't move quickly past this word glorification. And don't you be so snub and pious as to say, well, that's not important. God is the one who chose to say, I'm going to let you share in my son's glory. And he wants you to look forward to that blessed opportunity. Now, the vast majority of the world speaks our Savior's name as a curse word. He's not very glorious today in this world. And you come close at all to a good, solid, conservative, fundamental church, and they're not very glorious. Understand what I'm saying? I mean, you wouldn't stand out on the street and say, boy, that's the kind of church I want. Well, you would here, you know, but most of the world wouldn't. But the day of our glory is coming. When everybody who isn't us wishes they were us. When we return with Jesus Christ from heaven and he establishes his reign on this earth, and folks, this earth is ours. And the puny little possession that David Letterman has over on the east side of the mountains, or that Ted, what's his name, has down there by Bozeman, is just nothing compared to what's going to be ours when we come back. And what's the scripture saying? There is a tremendous sanctifying influence in setting our attention upon those things. I don't want to tell you too much about this story, but Charlotte and I made an incredible risky investment a while back, and we lost it all. It's all gone, every bit of it. But I get about 2 emails a week saying, it's coming back. We're going to get it. Now, I've been getting those emails 2 to 3 a week since when? Since April of last year. And I still check my email. I said, check. There's a note from, you know, whoever. You know. And, I'm ashamed of the attention I give to that silly thing. I'm just ashamed of it as related to the attention I give to the sure thing I've got in Christ. And I think about what, you know, the return of that would mean and how it would help us and that kind of stuff. I said, how silly. How absolutely silly when we have a more sure word of prophecy and the future that God has secured for us. Now let's go into that. Verse 18. For I reckon Oh, I wanted to talk. Let me. Our time's almost gone. We'll come back to verse 18 next Sunday night. Let me go to Isaiah chapter 61. I want to talk about his glory. Isaiah 61. Verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. Now, you remember that word, that verse in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Okay, that's the people he's talking about. Preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, those who suffer, to proclaim liberty to the captives and to the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. You go ahead and wrap up all you can about what's wrong in this world and understand there's going to be the day that God is going to pour out his vengeance on this world. And I don't think that we ought to feel badly about that. I think we ought to look forward to that blessed event when these criminals get what they got coming. Now, today, our particular view of that is that they're no more criminal than I, and I need to preach the gospel to them in the hopes that they'll be saved. But the day of God's vengeance will come. Verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. What's the general experience of our life today? Ashes. What will he give us for that beauty? The oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. You have to be melancholy to understand that. I was talking with Hans Bernard. He said, do you remember what you said last year when I was there in March? I said, no, I have no idea what I said. He said, you were melancholy. He said, I'm melancholy too. He says, I have such a battle with that. That's the spirit of heaviness. Some of us are much more dominated with that than others, you know. We're the Eeyores of life, you know. We always see what's wrong and, you know, oh, bother and that kind of thing. I'm going to be delivered from that spirit. What a wonderful day. He'll give me the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities and desolations of many generations. You understand what we're going to do to the city of New York? You understand what we're going to do to Montana? I remember getting acquainted with Charles Hash. How many of you know Charles Hash? He's one of the oldest attorneys in town. He's gone to heaven now. I remember when I went to visit with him one day. I was doing some work for one of the ladies who died here in the church, and the church was the pastor of the church had been the executor of the thing we were doing. That's how I got acquainted with Charles. And he began to tell me about how embarrassed he was the way some people south of town took care of their property, you know. He says, it's just a Western thing. You know, they don't cut the weeds, they leave old cars out and that kind of stuff. We're going to build up all the waste places. This earth is going to be something else when we're done with it, and we're going to be involved in that project of beautifying this globe. And we aren't going to have to battle with global warming or that kind of thing, you know. We're going to do it right. And with the right attitude, the right thoughts. Build the waste, raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities and the desolations of many generations. You know, I think we're going to fix up some old overgrown golf courses. It's just, the world's going to be a wonderful place. And it'll be ours. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. You get the intent of that verse? You're going to have servants. You're going to say, I want you to go work in the north pasture today. We've got about 7,000 head up there, and I want you to move them up into the high pasture today. Strangers shall feed our flocks. And the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. The way to say that is, you're going to be the hoi polloi of the coming world. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. You understand what that means? That means finally the people of God are going to have the utmost respect. Now, the world in the millennium is going to be inhabited by very natural people that come through the millennium with bodies and lives like ours are today. But we are going to be spiritual, glorified people, and we're going to be the ministers of God. And we're going to fly in on our Gulfstream 5, and we're going to land here on the south side of Kalispell. Somebody's going to rush out to the plane and open the door and say, hey, welcome to Kalispell. We're always happy to see the ministers of God come. We got a spot down here for you at the best hotel in town. And there'll be a limousine here to pick you up in just a minute. Now, you know, some of this is a kind of a silliness, you know. But I want to make the point. That's the people we're going to be in the future. This text is very clear of that, because we share in His glory, in His riches, in His wealth, in His prominence. You shall be the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of God. And you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast. For your shame you shall have double. Do we take some shame for being the people of God today? Does the world scoff at us? They say, you guys are fools. What do you satisfy yourself with so little for in this life? You're a real idiot. For your shame you shall have double. And for confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be upon them. We're going to share in His glory. Folks, there is a delightful, liberating reality to our minds being stayed on Christ and the glorious future that's ours. That reality is intended to be a great part of what liberates us from the bondage of sin. We have lifted our eyes above the things of this world. We see a coming Savior for whom we wait, and we are delighted to bear whatever the consequences are of waiting upon Him. It's almost like, go ahead, pour it on, for I'll receive double for all of that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you that it's very clear. Help us to think our way through it. I pray that our minds would be stayed upon it, that we'd understand the wonderful, glorious privilege it is to be the children of God. And we know that it doth not yet appear, but when you shall appear, then we'll be like you, for we'll see you as you are, and we'll enter into that wonderful glory of the children of God. And Lord, we thank you at that particular time you'll deliver us from the bondage of flesh, from the sin of pride and all the things that could accompany such a thing, and we will in a righteous way enjoy the abundance of you, our God. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.